Turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. We're going to read verses 6 and 7. The Apostle Paul admonishes these Philippian believers. He says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." We looked at these verses last Sunday morning where it talks about that we're to worry about nothing. Be anxious for nothing. But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. Worry about nothing, pray in everything. And when we do that, it says in verse 7, "The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." I want you to look at that word minds. He will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. The theme of this letter that Paul has written to the Philippian saints deals with the issue of the mind of the believer and what it should be. Here we see the need to have a guard or a sentinel in watching and protecting our hearts and minds. The word heart speaks about that part of us that is the inner being that is within us, that is the seat of our emotions and our feelings. In the book of Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, the writer says, "Keep or guard your heart, for out of it spring the issues of life." It is our hearts out of which spring the issues of life. We're to guard and protect and watch that heart. And God's peace does that. The mind is the seat of our thoughts and our values and our purposes, the choices we make in life. You know, and I look at the work of Satan, our enemy, the adversary of God. One of the things that he does is he preys on people's minds. He goes after minds. So that's certainly a key concern for us, and that's why there's a need for guarding our hearts and minds. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he talks about he blinds the minds of those who do not believe in order to keep them from hearing the gospel, the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He wants to keep them blind to the gospel, hidden from the gospel. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he talks about even with believers, it says he corrupts our minds away from the simplicity that is in Christ or the singleness that is in Christ. So he blinds the minds of unbelievers, but even with believers, he's still focused on the minds. He tries to corrupt our minds away from the singleness that is in Christ Jesus. Now, why does the devil focus so much on what we think about? Why does he focus on what we think about? He knows the truth of Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 7. Proverbs 23, 7 says, "As a man thinks in his heart, so is he." You see, what we think about, what we set our minds on, affects what we are, affects what we do, what we think, what we say, what our attitudes are, affects everything about us. And so we find the Apostle Paul giving instructions on the character and the nature of the things that believers should think on. Think on these things. Look at verse 8, Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. "Finally, brethren," he says, "whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate or think on these things." Finally, brethren. Finally is not necessarily his final conclusion in this letter. There are other things that he'll talk about in this letter. But literally, it means the rest. He's calling attention that I have additional admonition that I want to give you. There's an additional instruction that I want to give you. And it has to do with what you think about. It has to do with the things that you think about. He uses the word brethren, as we've mentioned before, I think, to get their attention. That he's talking to them as brothers and sisters in Christ. He said, "I want you to pay attention to this. I want you to heed this admonition." And then he gives a list of six things that we are to think about. You know, in verse 6, it says, "Be anxious for nothing." We're to rid our minds of anxious thoughts or worrisome thoughts or thoughts that would lead us to fret about things. In verse 8, he says, we're to fill our minds with these thoughts instead. Here are the things that we are to think about. The word think or the word meditate. King James has the word think, but New King James has the word meditate. I want to talk about what he's telling us to do. The last part of this verse, it says, think on these things or meditate on these things. It's a command. First of all, notice that it's a command. He is telling us something that we are to do. He is directing us or instructing us. This is something you are to do. Think on these things. Well, that tells me that I've got a choice in the matter. That tells me that this is an exercise of willful control over my mind and what I think about. It's my choice what I think about. And so he's commanding, you think about these things. You meditate on these things. There is a battle for our minds and our thoughts. Certainly within the world today, we see the battle going on. You know, there's a great battle that's played out on Facebook, it seems like, every day. I unfriended about three or four people yesterday because I was tired of listening to all the back and forth on it and so forth. There's a battle that's going on in this world for our minds, for our thinking, for our attitudes, for what we look at. And there's a battle really that's going on within us. That's the battle we should primarily be focusing on. There's a battle going on within me because I've got two natures. If you've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, you've got two natures. You still keep your old sin nature, even after you're saved. As long as we're in this body of flesh, we're going to keep that old sin nature. That sin nature, it likes to think on sinful things. That's what its nature is. Okay? That's why we call it the sin nature. It likes to think on the things of the flesh, things that will satisfy the flesh. It likes to think about worldly things. Because Satan is the prince of this world, and it likes to think along the lines of what Satan wants us to think about. It's self-satisfying. It thinks about things that are corrupt and evil and base and vile. And I'll ask this question. Are there plenty of opportunities out there to be confronted with those types of thoughts in our world today? Have you turned on your television lately? Are there some vile and corrupt and shameful things that are out there on television to look at? Movies, the internet, books, newspapers, wherever you turn, billboards. We were talking, my wife and I were talking the other day about just commercials. Commercials that are put on TV today that when we were growing up as children or even as teenagers, young people, nobody would have talked about those things on television. Nobody would have put the commercial up for that product on television. And yet there it is today. Our children are hearing those things today. See, we have an opportunity to fill our minds with all sorts of corruption. It's out there. No problem if you choose to do so. And your old sin nature would love that. And that's what it leans toward. You see, but we've been made a new creation in Christ. When you trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, when you believe and receive that gift of salvation which God has offered to us through Jesus Christ, you're made a new creation in Christ. You have a new kind of life and you have a new nature. That new nature within you is created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. And those are the things that it thinks on. Those are the things that it concentrates on. So you've got a battle there. What are we going to think on? You see, we must make the choice which one we yield to. Which nature are we going to feed? Because what you feed into your mind is going to feed one nature or the other. You're going to feed that old nature, or you're going to feed the new nature by what you think about. It impacts our thinking in so many ways. And so we make a choice, but it's the command. Think on these things. The word think is literally the word for to count. Or to take an account or an inventory. The Greeks used it to describe taking an inventory, taking an account of something. It carried the idea also, though, of to carefully reflect upon, to consider something, to dwell on in your thoughts. You see, if we're not careful in our thinking, we get lazy. We get lazy and we slip back into the old nature so easily, and we become lax in exercising control over what we let into our minds and hearts. We just say, I can handle it. And, you know, because that's the old nature, too. That prideful old nature says, I can handle it. I can look at that. I can see that. I can think about that. It's not going to bother me. It's not going to affect me. Yes, it does. It does. We become lax and we slide in those things. We end up indiscriminately thinking on things that rob us of peace, that disturb our minds and cause anxiety. Peace of God is not guarding us because we've gone off into left field with our thoughts. When we exercise proper caution and we think on wholesome things, in a sense, what you do is you crowd out the other things. If you don't leave time for the thinking on the negative things and the worldly things and the ungodly things and the unspiritual things, then you kind of you fill your mind, you fill your life with the wholesome and the right things. And so the Apostle Paul is giving us in this passage what we're to carefully think about. We're to take into account. We're to carefully consider, we're to allow these thoughts not only to be in our minds, but to affect us. Because see, that's what thinking does. What you think about, what you set your mind on, affects everything about your life. It affects your purposes. It affects your decisions. We want to allow these things and think on these things so that they will affect us in a positive way. It's a present tense verb that's used here, which means it means this is something that you have to do continually. Be continually thinking on these things. Keep on doing so. It's not like you decide, I'm just going to think on these things. Well, the next moment, you've got to continue to do that. You've got to continually, it's got to be continually guard your mind against the wrong types of things. Now, what are the nature of the things that we're to think on? There's six things that he lists there. Look at verse 8 again. Finally, brethren, whatever things, number one, are true. The first thing is things that are true. I think the first thing is exactly what you would think. Things that are true to fact. Is this a fact or not? Is this true or not? I mean, the opposite of that is false. Is this something that's real? Is this reality? Or is this a fantasy or a myth? So much of what we hear in our world today, in our society today, is based on myths. Myths. You know, and people are open to that. You can understand the unbelievers of the world being open to that because their nature leads them to those things. Leads them away from the truth of God to that which is false. But believers can often get caught up in that same thing because they listen to things and they're caught up in things that are not true. That are simply not true. And the idea of this word is not so much he's not telling us to be truthful and don't tell a lie. I mean, that's important for us as Christians, and we see that in other places, but that's not what he's focusing on here. These are things, he says, that are true, things that are genuine, things that are real, things that are sincere in character, truth in general. These are things that are not hidden or concealed. They're open for all to see. There's no need for hypocrisy here because it's an open book. You can see and know these things are true. We need to be cautious not to think on worldly philosophies, teachings, traditions of men. Look in Colossians chapter 2. Just real close there. Flip over to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8. Here is a warning. Things that we are to beware of. Now, it means to be aware, but it also means to be wary. Be aware of this. Be aware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Now, I'll give you an example of that. Today, if you listen to any kind of program, it doesn't even have to be a science program, but any kind of program at all, and they mention evolution, it's just put forth as that's a fact. It's no longer called the theory of evolution. Now they just go right out and say, it's a fact. And it's presented as fact, as if there's no other options, no other ideas whatsoever that are even worth considering. Well, that basically, what does that eliminate? What are they doing? They're eliminating the need for what? Or for who? For God. For God. And that God created the heavens and the earth, as it's described in the book of Genesis. That's looked at as myth. Well, you see, we need to be careful we don't get caught up in things like that. The traditions of men, humanism, the theory that man controls his own destiny, the idea that we're the most important thing, we control our own destiny, everything is what man can do, what man can accomplish. Legalism, in religion, all of these things are the ideas of men. They're worldly philosophies. We need to be careful that we're not caught up in those things. It doesn't mean we're not to know anything about it. But if you spend your mind and heart thinking on those things continually, you're not thinking on things that are true. I tell you right now, the Word of God tells us that evolution is not true, period. Is there change that takes place within kinds of animals? Yes, we can see that. But the kind of evolution that scientists, quote unquote scientists, put forth is not true. So we're to think on things that are true. Truth is of God. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I am the truth. Truth is not only of God, truth is found in God's Word. You want to know what's true? Read God's Word. You want to know what the final authority on all things is? Read God's Word. Not a textbook, not the internet, not what a church says, what God says in His Word. Our lives are to be centered around truth. And every aspect of our lives were to be centered around truth. Ephesians 4:15, which we kind of use as sort of the motto of this church, speaking the truth in love. That word, that expression, speaking the truth, literally, if truth could be a verb, that's what it's saying. Truthing in love. But that means that everything we do, our whole lives are to be centered upon what is true. We want to be men and women of character, true character, genuine and sincere. And we want to think about things like that. I think of examples of men in Scripture that exhibited this characteristic. Joseph was a man that I would describe as a genuine and a real and sincere man of God. Daniel is another man I think that classifies in that way. You look at those men's lives under the most difficult of circumstances. They were true to God. They were real and genuine and sincere in their faith in God and in their life and service for God. We are to think about things that are true. We're to fill our minds with things that are not false, not fantasy, not myth, but true and genuine and real and sincere. Second thing is, he says, whatever things are noble. Now, the King James has the word honest. And again, the idea is not focusing upon being truthful and not telling lies. That's a good thing not to do that, but that's not what he's focusing on here. The word noble means that which is reverent, that which is honorable. We're to think about things that are honorable, things that it implies thinking and living in such a way that has a serious nature to it. You know, not a frivolous nature. There are people who live their lives in such a frivolous manner. And what they get involved in and what their focus is in their lives is just frivolous, trivial things that are not going to count. You know, as Christians, there's to be a gravity, a seriousness, a solemnness in our lives. And that doesn't mean Christians can't have fun. Don't get the wrong impression. I'm just saying that Christians realize and understand that our purpose here upon this earth is serious. God's purpose for us here in this world is serious and is to be taken seriously. Someone described it as a noble seriousness. That's what our lives are about, a noble seriousness. Such living and thinking that would quickly dispel any vile passions, any base or shameful thoughts, even any frivolous thoughts. Those are simply go away because we realize our life and our service for the Lord is serious. It's serious. It is things that are deserving of honor, things that are deserving of reverence, things that are deserving of respect. Those are the things we're to think on. And those are the things, characteristics that are to be a part of our lives. Take Daniel, for example. I used him a minute ago, but I'll use him again. Look at Daniel chapter 6 for just a minute. Daniel was taken as just probably a teenager, a young man, taken to Babylon and brought to the court of Nebuchadnezzar and was trained to be an advisor to the king. Now, his own people had been, the kingdom had been put into captivity. Many people, thousands and thousands of Jews were killed. Their city was destroyed. Their temple was destroyed. And here he is being brought up to be basically a Chaldean. And he was very successful. He was very successful at that because he trusted God. And he made that faith in God known even to Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar began to see that was advantageous to him to have this man and the spirit and wisdom of Daniel in his court. And so he rose to a position of great power. Look at verse 1. He went on into the rule of Darius, who was the Medo-Persian ruler. And it says, and it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps and to be over the whole kingdom. And over these satraps, he says, there were three governors of whom Daniel was one. He says these satraps were that they might give account to them so that the king would suffer no loss. They were overseers to make sure that the sub-rulers weren't taking money from them. So this Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and above the satraps because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm. He was an honorable man. He was an honorable man, worthy of respect, and the king saw it. Even a Gentile king saw it in him. So the governors and satraps, they sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom. They said, we'll find some dirt on him. That's part of politics, right? Digging up dirt on your opponents. That's exactly what they're trying to do here. Dig up dirt on Daniel so they can, you know, get him out of the way. He says, but they could find no fault, no charge or fault, because he was faithful, nor was there any error or fault found in him. Now, this does not mean Daniel was sinless. He wasn't. He was a sinner just like we are. But he lived a noble life. He lived an honorable life. He was faithful to God, and it was reflected in his life. And even that these unbelieving, you know, rulers could see that in his life. That's the type of things we're to think on. That's the type of person we are to be, is noble or honorable men. The third thing he says is whatever things are just. That's kind of a simple one. The word just is the same as the word for righteous. It means what is just, what is fair, what is equitable, particularly in dealing with other people. When you're dealing with other people, you want to, you know, deal with them in a fair and just and right way. Right, not in the eyes of men necessarily. You look around today and people are judging certain people as being right and fair and just, and that's in their opinion. That's in their eyes. That's not necessarily in God's eyes. The world's view of what is just and right is not the same as what God's view is. Now, someone can recognize injustice quickly enough if they're the one that's experiencing the injustice, but they don't necessarily recognize it when the injustice is directed to somebody else. But you see, God always does. Is there a right and wrong? Is there a right and wrong? See, the world will tell you today there's not a right and wrong. It depends upon what? Circumstances. In this circumstance, it might be good. In another circumstance, it might be bad. But there is no absolute right and wrong. In the same way that they would say there's no absolute truth and false. But there is, and we find that standard in the Word of God. And so we want to do what's right. Peter and the 12 apostles in the early chapters of the book of Acts were arrested by the Jewish rulers, the Sanhedrin, a couple of times. And they were commanded. They were commanded not to teach or to preach in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And in particular, they were not to teach that the Jews had been wrong in condemning them. Well, Peter said, well, you judge, is it right for me to do? Is it just or right for me to do what's right in your eyes or in the eyes of God? What's the right thing to do? What's the just thing to do? Well, it's what is right in the eyes of God, not what's right in the eyes of men. Men are wrong. Men have frailties and failures. So we do and we think about things that are just and fair and right. We put our minds and hearts upon those things. Things that are pure. Here is where we find such difficulty these days for Christians. We live in a world that's filled with filth and impurity and uncleanness. We're surrounded by it every day. We see pictures of it. We hear talk of it. The language, the topics, the words, and everything that we see around us, we're filled with impurity. We're surrounded by impurity. This word pure means something that is not contaminated and not defiled. It's clean, it's pure, it's stainless, it's chaste. Particularly, it is free from moral defilement. Purity in particular has to do with morals or moral defilement. In the Old Testament scriptures, under the law, they would go through and they would do purification ceremonies. And they would cleanse things ceremoniously. It's not like they could absolutely purely cleanse something completely, but they would go through a ceremonial purification or cleansing. Well, the purpose was so that those things could be brought into the presence of a holy God. That's what's important. We want to think about things that are pure, things that are fit in the presence of a holy God. That's where our thinking should be. In particular, in regard to the issue of sexual sin, that's a big problem in our society today. It's a big problem in throughout the world today is that sexual immorality. We're surrounded by it. We're surrounded by the temptation to do it and be brought into that. He says, we want to make sure that our thoughts don't lead us away into those very sins. Look at the example of Joseph. I mentioned him a minute ago. I'll mention him again. Joseph was raised up to a position as the steward in Potiphar's household. Potiphar was the chief bodyguard for the Pharaoh. And Joseph had distinguished himself so much because of his faithfulness to God. And God had blessed him and blessed Potiphar's household because of him. That he raised him up to a position as steward over his whole household. Potiphar didn't even know how much money he had or what was going on with his finances and his crops and all that. Well, Potiphar's wife, she set her attention on Joseph. He was a young man. He was a good-looking young man, a very successful young man, very attractive. And so she tempted him. And she said, lie with me. And he wouldn't do it. And it wasn't just one temptation, turn it down, good, but finished with that. No, every day he's in that household. Every day she tempted him. Every day he turned her down. Finally, she captures him one day when they're alone in the house together, tempts him again. I want you to notice what he prayed. Look at Genesis chapter 39. Here's what he said. And again, it's an essence of a prayer. But here's why he turned her down. I'm sure that she was a beautiful woman. And that last time when she appeared before him, I'm sure that she appeared in such a way to tempt him very much with what she had on or didn't have on. And so he's appealing to the flesh. It was a clear temptation. But look at what it says. Look at verse 8, Genesis chapter 39, verse 8. He refused, and he said to his master's wife, look, my master does not know what is with me in the house. He has committed all that he has to my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you. He says, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness? And look at the last expression. And sin against who? Potiphar? No. Sin against God. This is a sin against God. He lived a life of purity. You know, as much as he could, I'm sure he tried to think on things that were pure. She made it real difficult every day for him. But he kept his mind set on what's pure and what's important. This is a sin against God. We're to think on things that are pure, because when we don't, we leave ourselves open to sins against our wonderful and glorious holy God. Going back to Philippians 4, he says, think on things that are lovely, things that would lead toward love or affection, things that are pleasing, things that are winsome, things that are appealing, things that are amiable. The idea of the word means you excite love. You endear yourself to others by the way you live. You're lovable. I put it in that way. It's a simple way. You're lovable. You live your life in such a way that you're a lovable person. You're easy to love. You're easy for God to love. You're easy for men to love. I mean, you want to do things that God loves that are appealing and pleasing to God, but we also want to do so to men. And, you know, we know people like that in our lives that are like that. You know, and we're not talking about they're lovely in their appearance. They're lovely in their character. They're lovely in their spirit. They're lovely in their behavior and their words and so forth. I think of two examples from Scripture that jump out at me. One is Barnabas. Barnabas was a man whose very name meant, and he was named by the apostles, this means son of encouragement. Barnabas was a man who encouraged other people by what he did. Sometimes by what he did when he sold his land and gave all the money to the church there and to be distributed to people as there was need. That was encouraging to people. When the Apostle Paul, when he was Saul of Tarsus, after he was saved on the road to Damascus, he became basically kind of a leper to everybody. You know, the Jewish rulers, who he used to be a part of, didn't like him anymore. The Christians, the believers, were afraid of him because they knew that he used to persecute the church. Nobody would have anything to do with him. Barnabas came in and encouraged him. Took him to the apostles and explained to them what God had done in his life, how he had come to know Jesus Christ as Savior, and his life had turned around. He was now an apostle. That had to be an encouragement to the Apostle Paul, encouraging each other. That's the type of person that's lovely. That's the type of behavior we're talking about. Philemon is another example I think of. Philemon chapter 7, Paul describes him as, he says of him, the hearts of the saints are refreshed by you, brother. The hearts of the saints. The type of person that just makes people feel loved. And feel affection for them and endear. We're to think on things that would lead to love and affection. That would lead people to love and to love them. And that's important as well. The last one is this, of good report. Things that are of good report. Some believe that it means those who speak well. In other words, those who speak graciously or speak in a winsome manner, or they speak in words that are fit for people to hear and fit for God to hear and so forth. Some think, and I think this is probably the better definition of it, it's someone who is well spoken of. Of good report means other people speak well about them. In other words, they're people of good reputation. And it's important that we be people of reputation. You see, you can even have a good reputation among those who are unsaved. If you're a Christian, you know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. If you live your life in such a way as a Christian should, if you exhibit the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, all of those things, if people could see that in your lives, how do you think they're going to, in general, feel about you? They say, that's a person I would like. That's a person that I, you know, those are the characteristics they like to see. And, we want to have a good report among those that are even outside of Christ. He says, think on things that are of good report, that have a good reputation, things that are well spoken of. Those are things that are important, not things that you would easily find fault with or easily talk down to. You know, Stephen is a good example of this. Stephen was one of those, he was one of those six men that were chosen to administer the daily distribution. Back in the early chapters of the book of Acts, all the Jewish believers, they sold everything that they had, put it in a common pool, and then distributed as people had need. Well, it became a little unfair. Some of the Greek-speaking widows were not getting their fair share. And so they put six men to be in charge of that. Now, what type of person do you want to be in charge of handling everything that's needed to supply what's needed for everybody's lives? The food, the money, everything's needed. You want somebody that's trustworthy, do you not? You want somebody that is of good reputation. That's how God describes it to him. Someone who is full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom and faith. That's the type of person you can trust. Stephen was one of those type of people. He was of good report. People could see and know. Even among those who didn't agree with him, he was still of good report. He says, if there be any virtue, last part of Philippians 4:8, if there be any virtue, if there be anything worthy of praise, praiseworthy, he says, think on these things. Now, this is not a conditional if. He's not, if there's anything good to think about, then think about these things. No, the if is not conditional. It's used to stimulate these believers to consider carefully the fact that there are things that are true and noble and just and pure and lovely and a good report. There are things that are of virtue. The word virtue means moral excellence. These things are morally excellent. They're superior to so many other things that we see in our world. They are worthy of praise. Therefore, there are such things. You set your mind and think on these things. You carefully and consider and reflect on these things. You let these things affect the decision making in your life of what you're going to do, what you're going to say, what your attitude, what your purpose is going to be. Those are the types of things that you're to fill your mind with. That's what you're to do. Now, why is this wholesome thinking? Why is it so important that we think on these things? Now, we hinted at this already, but consider again. What you set your mind and your thoughts on, what you think about on a regular basis, what you fill your mind with and think about, affects you in so many ways. It affects your actions. It affects your speech. You dwell on something long enough, you're going to pick up the wrong language long enough, it's going to become a part of your speech. You look at what people do and you consider that those vile acts, vile thoughts and so forth long enough, it's going to affect your deeds, your works as well. It affects your attitude. Your attitude towards so many things. Your attitude toward your family. Your attitude toward God. Your attitude toward work. Your attitude towards society. Your attitude even toward politics. Your attitude toward adversity that comes in your life. It affects your attitude in all those areas. What you think about affects your life. It affects our character. It affects who we are. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. You become, eventually, basically what you think about. You. That's what is seen in your life. That's what you become as far as practical purposes are concerned. And what we set our minds and our thoughts on, what we think about, affects the product of our lives. What's produced in your life is affected by what you think about. And that's important. Because what we do and what we produce in our lives is important to God. It affects what we produce in our lives right now, right here, right now. It affects what we do for all of eternity. For here and now, let's take it. Think of what Galatians says. Think about this. Galatians 6:7 says, whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. You're going to feed something and sow to something. And that's what you do when you think about certain things. You're feeding, you're sowing. What you reap from that is going to be negative. The here and now, it affects our character. If your character is affected, your testimony for the Lord is affected here and now. And the whole reason you're here is you're an ambassador for Jesus Christ. You're here to testify to others of the wonderful gospel of Jesus Christ. If your thoughts and your thinking and what you dwell on affects your character, it affects your testimony as well. And it can even affect your conscience. It can even affect your conscience. Continued exposure of our minds and our hearts to worldly, fleshly, vile, contemptible things corrupts our morals, corrupts our spiritual life, and it can even sear our conscience. You read Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17, 18, and 19. It talks about things that we're not to, ways in which we're no longer to walk. This is the way we walk when we were unsaved. In the futility of the emptiness of the vanity of our own minds. But eventually it goes down, being past feeling. You can reach a point where your conscience doesn't even feel anything anymore. Your conscience, which tells you the difference between right and wrong, is cauterized as with a hot iron so that it's unfeeling, unrecognizable. You see, that's what can happen. That's how far it can go. Even a Christian can have their conscience, I think, cauterized in that way. But it affects us for all eternity. You see, what we do here upon this earth in our lives here on a day-by-day basis is going to have a lasting effect. One of these days, every one of us is going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. As a believer, you're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and you're going to be judged for the things that you've done in your body here upon this earth. You're going to be judged for your service and your work for the Lord. You're not going to be judged for your salvation. You've trusted Jesus Christ as Savior. You're saved for all eternity. You're secure in Him because God sees us in His Son. It's His finished work that's important. But you are going to be judged for what you've done. We're called to serve the Lord. God has laid out beforehand good works that we are to do. We're to walk in those good works. The question is, do we do so? We're going to be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. Our minds, if they're continuously set on the wrong things, on the wrong types of television and radio and movies and internet and friends and activities, the wrong types of literature, the wrong types of philosophies, if we're exposed to all of that continually, that can mold our character, but it also can affect our actions and our works. And that affects our works for the Lord in a negative way. And those works are one day going to be tried by fire. Every work is going to be tried by fire. It's going to be revealed for what sort of work it was, what was done, and the heart and attitude in which it was done. That's going to be judged. Some of it's going to be burned up, which means that what you did here on this earth is gone. It's lost, burned up completely. No reward, no benefit, no lasting effect. Some of it's going to endure. It's going to endure through that fire. It's going to be revealed for what it truly was, a work that was done in faith and obedience and service for the Lord. But you see how we think affects that. It affects things that will last for all eternity. We're greatly affected by what we think on. How can we practically obey this command to think on these things? Look in Colossians chapter 3. The book of Colossians chapter 3. Look at the first couple of verses. He says, if then you were raised with Christ. And that again is not a conditional if. It's considering the fact that we have indeed been raised with Christ unto a newness of life. Since you were raised with Christ, what does it say? Seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Can't be any clearer, can it? What we set our minds on cannot be the things of this earth. That's not what we value as most important. That's not the basis for our decisions. That's not where we fill our thoughts. And we set our minds on things above because that's where what? That's where Christ is. You see, our minds need to be set on Him. On Him. Look at verse 16. How do we do that? How do we set our minds on this wonderful person, our Lord and our Savior and our head, the Lord Jesus Christ? Verse 16 says this, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Look at verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly or abundantly. Practically, what we can do is we can let the word of Christ, the word of God, dwell richly or abundantly in our hearts. What does that mean? It means you spend time in God's word. You read it. You read it on a daily basis. You do more than read it. You think about it. Too often times we do our reading and we never think about what we read. That's where meditation comes in. Think about, what does this say? What does this mean? What does this mean to me? How does it affect my life? You meditate on the Word of God. Look in the first Psalm. I love the first Psalm, the way it describes the importance of meditation. And by meditation, now don't get the wrong picture. I'm not talking about sitting with your legs crossed on the floor and your arms up and humming and so forth. I'm not talking about that. That type of meditation, they encourage you to empty your mind. No. Meditation we're talking about here of the Word of God is filling your mind with what God has said and how it affects us. Look at Psalm 1. He says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Look at verse 2. His delight, what brings him joy and gladness, he says, is in the law of the Lord. Now take that to be, for us today, all of God's Word. All of God's Word. He says, delight is in the law of the Lord, the Word of God. And in His law, in this Word, what does it say He does? He meditates day and night. Now, I'm not saying that you 24/7 you're meditating. You can't do that. That's because of our weakness. You can't do that. But you can think about God's Word anytime, day and night. You're sleeping, you're trying to sleep one night and you can't sleep very well. Think about the Word of God. Meditate on what God's Word says. Sometimes He'll give you peace and go right to sleep, you know. A situation arises in your life and you don't know what to do, think about what God's Word says. Meditate on the Word of God. He says, a man who does this, it says, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season. In other words, your life will be productive for the Lord. He says, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall what? Prosper. Not necessarily financially prosper, but prosper spiritually. That's the key thing. He says, the ungodly are not like this. They don't have this avenue to them. He says they're like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. We need to find our delight in the Word of God. We need to let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly. And that means spending time in God's Word, thinking about it, meditate on it, putting it into practice. Be doers of the Word, not hearers only. Follow what God has told us to do. The effect, it's like, you always see this illustration. I think it's a good one. A cow that will chew its cud. How long will they chew it? They just chew on it over and over and over and over again until they get everything you can get out of that, and you can get out of it. How often do we approach the Word of God that way? We chew on it. We feed on it continually, over and over and over again. Because the more we do, the more we get out of it, the more it affects our lives. The psalmist David said in Psalm 119:97, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." How important is it? When Israel was about to enter into the land of Canaan, you read in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 through 9, he told them, he says, "You keep my word in your heart and mind at all times. You teach this same word to your children. You teach it to your children. And any opportunity you get, when you walk by the way, when you lie down at night, when you get up in the morning, you teach the children. You put it in your houses. You put it as frontless before you. You have the word of God in front of you at all times." See, I think that's a good admonition for us as well. That's a good thing for us. You have the Word of God before you at all times. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. If you're doing that, is it going to make it easier to think on the right things? It does it not? It makes it easier to think on the right things because we know what they are. We see them in the Word of God. Our minds are filled with the right thoughts and attitudes. Joshua, when he was about to replace Moses, was told, he says, "This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate in it therein, both day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then you shall make your way prosperous, and then you shall have good success." Not necessarily financially for us, that product, but spiritually in our lives. We'll have prosperity and success spiritually and bring forth fruit that will bring glory and honor to God. Now, it's a difficult task, difficult place to live in. The world we live in. Just like it was a difficult place that Israel was going into. Canaan was going to be a difficult place. Filled with idol worshipers. We live in a world that's filled with that same thing. Idol worship. It's difficult. And the believer's thought life. Just think about this in conclusion. The believer's thought life is not limited to just these things. I'm not saying you only think about these things. If you're a mechanic, or you work in a trade, or you're an engineer, you better focus on your work when you're doing the job. Yeah, you've got things to think about. You've got planning and materials and construction and all sorts of things you've got to think about. And you've got to do that. If you're a business person, you've got to keep track of inventory and costs and finances and worker production. All of those things you've got to think about every day as you do your job. Even if you're a housewife, and mother, you've got to think about the needs of your home and your family, their education, food, clothing, finances, discipline in the home, spiritual training, all the various things. Lots of things that go into that. You've got to think about those things. However, in all of these varied activities that we're talking about, no matter what your role is, no matter what you do on a daily basis, in all of these things, believers must exhibit the type of thinking that Paul characterizes in Philippians 4:8. We must be true and genuine and sincere in our character. That's affected by what we think about. We must be just and fair in dealing with others. That's affected by what we think about. We must be pure in our thoughts and our words and our deeds, cleansed from any impurity around us. That's affected by what we think about. We must promote a lifestyle that is honorable, that is loving, that is of good reputation, versus one that is base and ugly and vile. We must strive for moral excellence in everything we do and a life of behavior that is worthy of praise. You see, all of that's affected by what you think about. That's why Paul says, think on these things. Last verse, look in Colossians chapter 3, one more time. Now this is instructions for one who is a servant or a slave who had a master, an earthly master. But the application to us as we serve the Lord, I think, is true as well. Look at this. Look at verse 22. He's bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. Now look at verse 23. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord. Do it from your heart as if you're doing it to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you'll receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. We're to do it in singleness of heart. That singleness that's found in Jesus Christ. Satan wants to corrupt us away from that singleness. That single purpose, that single focus of our lives. We want to keep single focus, and that is on Christ and doing what He wants us to do. And do it not as unto men, but do it as unto the Lord. Everything you do as unto the Lord. We're doing it to benefit and help others, there's no question, because that's what God wants us to do. But ultimately, it's done unto the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5 says this, if you're going to truly do it unto the Lord, then you do this, bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. I always like that. Bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And the context of that verse is spiritual warfare. We're engaged in a spiritual warfare every day. Satan wants to grab hold of your mind and draw it away from Christ. We want to bring every thought captive and bring it into obedience to our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ. Think on these things. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for the wonderful instruction we find in your word. Practical things that really help us in our daily life, in our daily walks, to live a life that pleases you and honors you, a life that fulfills your purpose for us. We know we're here, Father, as a part of the body of Christ. We are here to represent our Savior, the Lord Jesus. We are here to share the wonderful message of grace that's changed our lives, to share that message with others. We want our lives to be effective. We want our testimony to be effective. We want to bring glory and honor to you. And we know, Father, that one of the things that must be brought under control for that to take place is our minds and our thoughts. We just thank you for the admonition here that we are to think on these things and to see how our thought life affects our lives in so many different areas. May we be faithful. May we obey this directive to think on these things on a regular basis, to fill our minds and our hearts, especially with the things of our Savior Jesus Christ and the things of your word, so that your Spirit can use it within us and use it to speak through us to reach a world that is in darkness, a world that is dead, spiritually dead and separated from you, a world that needs so much to see the light. We just thank you, Father, that we can shine as lights in the world. Help us to keep our thoughts on our purpose. We ask these things in our Savior's name and for His sake. Amen.